Old Testament section of our Pew Bible. You know, for every psalm that has like 5 verses or 7 verses, there are other psalms that have a lot more verses. So today we've got a 28-verser. But don't worry, because I will read the odd verses and you will read the even verses, and we will just sail through this thing. I have a goal of preaching every psalm before I retire. So I'm, you know, just slowly and steadily working my way through. I've already cheated and done 119, so don't worry about that. I cheated and did just like one part of verse one of Psalm 119. I was a much younger man at that time, so I focused on the verse, their heart is fat and gross, but I love your law. So there was about 15 minutes on that. So if you get bored today, you can think about what that sermon might have been like and if it's more interesting than the one you're going to get to hear. So, Psalm 73. I'll do the odd verses, you do the even ones, and we'll get going. Let us listen for a word from God, from God's people. Truly God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart.
But as for me, my feet have almost stumbled, my steps have nearly slipped.
For I was envious of the arrogant, I saw the prosperity of the wicked.
They have no pain, their bodies are sound and sleek.
They are not in trouble as others are, they are not plagued like other people.
Therefore, pride is their necklace.
Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies.
They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression.
They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongues range over the earth.
Therefore the people turn and embrace them, and find no fault in them.
And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?
Such are the wicked.
All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence.
For all day long I have been plagued and have punished every morning.
If I had said, I will talk on in this way, I would have been untrue to the circle of your children.
But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a burden to pass.
Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end.
Truly, you set them to slippery places. You made them fall to ruin.
How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors.
They are like a dream when one awakes. On awakening, you surprise the phantoms.
When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart,
I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a brute beast.
Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand.
You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me with honor.
Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire other than you.
My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and my worship forever.
Indeed, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to those who are false to you.
But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge to tell all your works.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for each person that you've drawn to this spot in this moment. We thank you for our time together. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, help us to do something good with this time. In Christ's holy name, amen. So I guess it's the summertime, because I've been kind of thinking about something I did in the summer a long time ago. I have become increasingly aware of, and I know I'm not going to get a lot of compassion from you guys about this, but I've become increasingly aware that I am no longer a young person. I'm just a person, not a young person anymore. I do a lot of old-fashioned things. And so I'm aware that I'm aging. I'm older than I've ever been. And now I'm even older. But I was thinking about how parenting is a little different now than it was when some of us were kids. I grew up in the 1980s. In the 1980s, both parents worked, maybe for the first time outside the household. You know, my mom got a job, and so there was a marked decrease in parental supervision. So, you know, during the summertime, my mom would ask, "What are you going to do today?" And you know, when I was 12, the answer was, "Jason and I are going to go ride our bikes around." And she said, "Okay, be careful." And you know, in the 1980s, bicycle helmets were not cool and nobody wore them. And Jason and I rode our bikes all day long, and here I am, not sustaining any head injuries that really amount to anything. So don't worry about that. But Jason and I would ride our bikes all around. And eventually, that culminated in us riding our bikes all the way to Tommy's Creamery, where we bought some phosphates. I realized that is also an old-fashioned drink. I told you, I'm an old-fashioned kind of guy. So eventually, though, Jason moved away, and the world continued to get larger and larger. And by the time 1989 comes around and 1990, I'm older still. And so the question was, what are you going to do today? I don't know if I told my mom the truth on this one or sort of fudged and said, I don't know. But I did know what Christian, my friend Christian and I were going to do was we were going to ride on the bus, the RTA, the real bus, the regional bus that went all over Dayton, Ohio. And we were going to ride on the bus to the mall. We had our bus fare. We got on the bus near his house. And you know, it only took about 30 minutes by car to drive to the mall, and my father had driven us to the mall many times, so I knew that. And when you ride the bus to the mall, it takes 3.5 days. Like, I think I'm still on the bus. I feel like I'm still on the bus trying to get to the mall. It took forever. And I saw a window into the world that I hadn't seen before. A lot of commerce going on, people coming on, people going off. There was something called a bus transfer. I had no idea what that was, but that was one of the things that added to the length of this journey. Amazing journey. No talking cats on this incredible journey. It was just a journey to the mall. And it dropped us off at the mouth of the Dayton Mall. And in my pocket, I had the most money I'd ever had in my life, a crisp $20 bill right there. And I immediately knew what I had to spend it on. Christian was the kind of guy, he made that $20 last. It lasted all day. Because that was how long we stayed at the mall, from as soon as we could get there until we had to leave. Because it did take 3.5 days to get there. So we're not going to just go for a quick trip. So, you know, he made that money last. And in the food court where justice is served. I remember Christian, he had like a double-decker pizza or something from Sparrow, the only pizza place that ever it's legally allowed to operate in the mall, because if it was anywhere else, the health code would shut it down. But it's at the mall, you know, and it's serving that gross mall pizza. I think I had, like, I could only afford a cup of cold rice or something from the Chinese restaurant or whatever, because I bought what I wanted so bad, had to have the new album by the Soup Dragons. The Soup Dragons, that wonderful band that no one has ever heard of. And I hope they save their money. I hope they do a 401k tour pretty soon, because they're probably older now and they need some money. But the Soup Dragons, they had this really great hit single, had to have it, called I'm Free. And the lyrics were, I'm free to do what I want any old time. And that was a great theme song for me, because I felt free. I felt free. I was young. I was at the mall. I had to go 3.5 hours back home, 3.5 days back home in the mall. But it was great. It was a great time to be me. That day and that summer. On another shopping trip, and another time, I was with my friend Chris. We were out and about, and I came across a book by a guy called Dr. James, that's not his first name, Dr. James K.A. Smith. And you might be surprised to know that Dr. James Smith is alive. I know, and teaching in that exotic locale of Michigan, Grand Rapids, And he wrote a book called Desiring the Kingdom. And he talks a little bit about the shopping mall, but he talks about it in a different way. I want to tell you that he's talking about the shopping mall because I want you to be in on the joke from the beginning. But this is what he says about the shopping mall. And you've never heard it described like this before, probably. Smith writes, "As we enter the space, we are ushered into a narthex of sorts intending for receiving, orienting, and channeling new seekers, as well as providing a bit of decompression space for the regular faithful to enter in to the spirit of the place. For the seeker, there is a large map, a kind of worship aid, to give the notice and orientation of the various kinds of spiritual offerings that are there. And they provide direction into the labyrinth that organizes and channels the ritual observance of the pilgrims. The design of the interior is inviting to an almost excessive degree, sucking us into the enclosed interior spaces with windows on the ceiling and open to the sky, but yet none on the walls. This conveys a sense of vertical and transcendent openness that at the same time shuts off the clamor and distractions of the horizontal mundane world. This architectural mode of enclosure and enfolding offers a feeling of sanctuary, retreat, escape. From the narthex entry, one is invited to lose oneself in this space, which channels the pilgrim into a labyrinth of octagons and circles, inviting a wandering that seems to escape from the driven, goal-oriented ways we inhabit in the outside world." He continues and he says, "The layout of this temple has architectural echoes that hark back to the medieval cathedrals, mammoth religious spaces that can absorb all kinds of different religious activities all at one time. And so one might say that this winding religious building has a labyrinth for contemplation, alongside of which are innumerable chapels devoted to the various saints." He says, as you walk through the mall, you can see these little chapels. You can see the icons in the windows dressed in religious regalia that sort of offer the good life and that usher you into that space. And if I might further bore you, he says, if we went into one of those little side chapels, the stores, he says, we're greeted by a welcoming acolyte who offers to shepherd us through this experience, but also has the wisdom to allow us to explore on our own terms. But while acolytes and other worship assistants have helped us to navigate this experience, behind the altar is the priest who presides over this consummating transaction. And this is a religion of transaction, he says, of exchange and communion. When invited to worship here, we are not only invited to give, we're also invited to take. We don't leave this transformative experience with just good feelings or pious generalities, rather with something concrete and tangible, with newly minted relics, as it were, that are themselves the means to the good life embodied in those icons who invited us into this participatory moment in the first place. Now, excuse me for reading all that to you. I edited it down as much as I could, but it's fascinating. I love the way Smith sort of talks about this experience of the shopping mall as a religious experience. This is what the Presbyterians would want us to call idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping anything in the place of God, right? And so a lot of us kind of get caught up in idolatry. Now, for you, it might not be consumerism. That might not be your thing. I know what cured me of wanting to go to the mall, at least the Brandon Mall, was going to the Brandon Mall. That cured me of it. I'm trying to get out of the Brandon Mall. And I went in December because what's the worst that could happen? No, that's what happened. Yeah, I was there. It was a 3.5-day drive just around. I got around the periphery and honestly, I gave up halfway, and there's an exit, and I just went out. It was like the longest 25 minutes, and I didn't do anything. But for a lot of us, our particular idolatry is maybe not consumerism. It's not. You may not be trapped by bigger, better, faster, more. That may not be your thing. Your thing might be saving money. You know, you might feel like, oh, I need to save a little bit more. If I had a little bit more saved, I would feel more secure. Well, what's more like? How much is enough? Well, a little more would be enough. Just a little more, right? Some people, that's their trap. For some of us in the age of information, our trap is, I want to know a little more. I'm just going to read one more article. I talked to a friend. I said, how much news do you read? And she started to tell me, well, first I read the Washington Post online, then I read the New York Times online, then I go to BBC and I read their stuff. And then after that, I'm like, whoa. She's like, well, about 7 or 8. Is that too much? Well, not for her. It's just enough. That might be the idolatry. That might be the trap. That might be the thing that's on the pedestal that I would invite you to smash. One great preacher said, it's fine to smash the idols. Save those pedestals. You'll use them again. Right? We always need to be in the business of iconoclastic moves, but we often get right back to placing something on that pedestal. So it may not be more, it may not be security, but for you, maybe it's being right. You like to be right. Heard somebody say, hey, I only argue when I'm right. Oh, bet you argue more than that. Maybe that's it. It's not being right, it's just arguing. Oh, I love to argue. Feels so good. You know those people. You know, you say black, they say white. Well, it's just the principle of the thing. I've been in church meetings where somebody voted against something. Later you're like, why did you vote against? Well, somebody should have. No, I think it's a good idea, but I didn't. Why'd you vote now then? Well, I mean, you're supposed to vote your conscience. Well, no, I just thought, can't always be an end. Well, sometimes it can. So some of us, that's the idol. That's where we're stuck, right? I hope you'll consider, if you haven't ever heard about the Enneagram, I hope you'll consider going to Dave Teeple's class on Wednesday nights. It is for everyone. And it starts this Wednesday night, and you can go to it, and you can listen to what Dave has to say, and it's really fascinating stuff, because the Enneagram is a great tool that shows us what our idol is. It shows us what our trap is. It shows us the thing that we've placed on that pedestal that's kind of blocking us. This psalm is not a psalm that most of us know very well. But I'll tell you, when I was reading it, and I got to verse 25, man, I could hear that baseball bat swinging, and I could hear that idol smash. Who have I in heaven but you? And one translation says, apart from you, I want nothing on earth. Who have I in heaven but you? Well, nobody. You're God. It's not like there's another God. You're the God. You're such a the God, we don't call you the God, we just say God. Who have I in heaven but you? Nobody. Apart from you, I want nothing on earth. Well, there's the asterisk. I mean, when I read that verse, I don't know about you, but when I read that verse, bells went off. This verse, for me, is a statement of faith. It's what I believe, but it is also, I mean, I'm convicted. Who have I in heaven but you? And apart from you, I have a list of 25 things I would really like to get done. And here they are. And you're on the list, but you're not number one. You're kind of in the teens. And God, if you could just let me handle it, I've got this thing locked up. I'll let you know if I need your help. How many of us act like that? Martin Luther King would say, we have high blood pressure of creeds, but an anemia of deeds. Because the way we live our lives, our actions aren't quite matching up with our faith. Our faith says, who have I in heaven but you? And the way we act is, that's for Sunday mornings. I can handle it the rest of the week. So that's the challenge of this particular verse from this long psalm. Who have I in heaven but you? Apart from you, I want nothing on earth. we want to figure out how to build our awareness of God's presence. You know, I've asked you to write a little statement of faith, 70 to 100 words. They're starting to trickle in now. I really appreciate that. I'm going to amass some, and then we'll start launching. And I hope that'll make you want to contribute some to this little project that we'll do. But as I think about, well, what would my statement of faith be in 70 to 100 words? More and more, as I get older and older, I'm very old now, much older than when I started the sermon, and you feel older too, I realize I'm not blown away by God's power and might. I'm not even blown away by God's love, as much as I am blown away by God's presence, that God is always with me, that God never leaves me, never abandons me. God is always present to me. That blows me away. And when I consider how God is always with me, I become increasingly aware of how I am not always with God. How I am not paying attention. How I'm not aware. How I'm not present to God. So much of my work, it feels like so much of my own spiritual life is about becoming more present to God. God is as present to me as I can handle, but I'm not. I'm tuned out. I'm somewhere else. I mean, if we could spend as much energy on our own spiritual lives as we do complaining about traffic in Tampa, can you imagine how quickly the kingdom of God would come? If we spent as much time on our spiritual lives as we do trying to figure out if we would like in-store credit or cash back or having it put back on the charge card, if we take all that energy and anxiety and bzzz, all that buzz and put it into our spiritual lives, imagine what would happen. Now, I know I'm talking to the right people, and I know y'all have been doing this thing for a long time because some of you remind me that you're older than me, but this is like Christianity 301, Christianity 450. We're not just starting at this, but how can we continue to grow? How can we continue to grow in our spiritual lives? How can we become more aware and more woken up to the fact that God is always with us? God is always with us. Are we with God? So this morning, the kids talked about some Dr. Seuss stuff. We talked about the Sneetches. Sneetches are kind of like a deep cut for Dr. Seuss. I didn't know anything about the Sneetches. I guess I'm a pretty poor example of public education if I don't know much Dr. Seuss. So I didn't do an old-fashioned thing. Old-fashioned thing would have been to go to the library, check out the book. But I've told you in the past of my personal failings with the library. When I found out that they may not have actually had a late fee, I just kept the book for a really long time, because why would I take it back? Well, don't worry, they'll come and get me. But before they do, I looked it up. I looked up the Sneetches, just to kind of get the gist of the story. Turns out that the Sneetches, if you believe Wikipedia, and who wouldn't? The Sneetches are yellow bird-like creatures. Some of them have green stars on their bellies, some of them don't. And so at the beginning of the stories, Sneetches with stars discriminate against and shun those without. Well, this seems like a story about discrimination and how it's bad. But as I kept reading this fine synopsis, the cliff notes of Sneetches, turns out there's a guy who comes in whose name is Sylvester McMonkey McBean, and he has a machine that will add stars to your belly so you can be a Sneetch with a star. It only costs $3. Then I was onto it. It sounds a little bit like the consumerism thing. And I'm not trying to bring down capitalism at all. I like them all, but I kept tuning in, and it turns out that the Sneetches with the stars didn't like that the Sneetches without the stars could get stars, but he said, don't worry, because for $10, I can take your star off. So that made them happy, because then they could be special again. So the story sort of culminates with the Sneetches basically just running back and forth from the machine that puts stars on and the machine that takes stars off. And then, at the end, he just sort of laughed because he had all their money, and he said, "You can't teach a sneech," and he bailed. He flew away. And, you know, I think the moral of the story is, you know, God made everybody different. Don't discriminate. But I was really mad because I was on to his game. And it's the game that they've hooked me on, you know? I mean, can you think about the mall and how there's no straight line in that place and you have to go through everything? And there's people in the middle that ask you if you want to sniff this or let them touch you? Ugh, I don't like to be touched. Come on. I mean, it's all happening. And it's crazy. And I'm tired of it. Because I realize the game. Who have I in heaven but you? And apart from you, I want nothing on earth. Well, I have a lot of things that I want and a lot of things I desire. But I'm trying. And I know you're trying too. And if we can be more aware of ourselves and more aware of God's presence to us in each moment and every day, then when we are more woken up to what we can be and what we can do, that's when the work can begin.